Well, Heavenly Father, we do come before you. We thank you again for your word of truth. We thank you for the authority of Scripture, and we come under that authority now and seek to learn from you and grow in you through your word, Father. We just pray that you would quicken that word in our hearts and in our minds. And as I speak here these next few minutes, Father, let your words come out loud and clear. We need you, God. We need your word. We need your truth. And we just pray for that and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I read Job chapter 22. We're back in Job after our little series there in Colossians over the last month or so. But so chapter 22, we have Eliphaz coming back into the conversation again, and he starts each of these three cycles, and this is the third one now, the third and final one. And I was thinking, like, I don't know if you ever had this happen, like you're having a conversation with somebody, and either the person that you're talking with does this, or maybe you do this, where you know the other person is talking and you're letting them talk, but you're actually not listening to them. You're thinking about what you're going to say next. I don't know if you've ever done that. I've done that. I know I've caught myself doing it, and I'm pretty sure people that I've talked to at other times have done that too. It's kind of annoying, so I apologize if I've done that to you. I probably have, but I think Eliphaz was doing that because, right, if you remember back in Job 21, the friends in these cycles of speeches have been going on and on and on about how, well, Job, you're suffering, so clearly you've done something wrong. And they just won't let up. They just are relentless with hammering in on this message. And finally, in 21, Job says, okay, listen, and I'm going to paraphrase what Job said, but he said, listen, you guys, you keep saying that the righteous always prosper and the wicked always suffer, but if you just look at the world and the way things work, like things that we can just observe every day, it's nothing like what you say. The wicked are constantly prospering and living up the dream, while there's good, righteous people that are suffering, that are going through it. So he said, like, just look around. And so, yeah, I'll just read one little blip here from Job 21, just to give you a sense of it. So Job, back in Job 21, verse 7, Job asks, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. So he's asking this question, why then? If everything you guys say is true, why do I keep seeing the wicked prosper? So he gives this argument, and then when Eliphaz comes in and rejoins the conversation, 22, it's as if he wasn't even listening to Job. He just goes right back in and starts pressing in on the same system, the same retribution principle that they've been hammering in on for the last however many chapters. So Eliphaz does that in chapter 22. We're going to look at this chapter, and I'll say right from the get-go, Eliphaz doesn't offer a whole lot new to the conversation that we can really take. But there is some stuff that we can look at, and I think will help to encourage us. So I hope you'll find that. But we'll just look at what he says. So he begins, and he begins with some interesting statements here that I think it's important for us to look at. So chapter 22 in Job, starting at verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? It sounds here like Eliphaz is saying to Job, God doesn't care what you do. God doesn't care if you're righteous, if you fear him. It doesn't matter to God. Right? And on one level, like, it doesn't change God. We know God is the unchanging one, and he doesn't need our obedience. But Eliphaz is saying here that God doesn't even care. Like, he's saying it doesn't really affect the Almighty at all if you fear him. Right? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? And it kind of doesn't fit with a lot of what these friends have been saying. Because their whole point has been, well, Job, you've sinned, and God wants you to repent of your sin so that you can get blessed again. And I'm not defending that, but it doesn't seem like they would go to the point where they would say God doesn't even care that you're righteous. And I think it's likely here that Eliphaz is saying to Job, If you were as blameless as you claim to be, then God wouldn't be taking so much time with you. God wouldn't be going to all this trouble to send all the suffering your way. That seems to be kind of the direction that he's going, right? Job, if you're as good as you say you are, then why is all this happening? Why is God letting this happen, or why is God making this happen, right? Would God be going to all this trouble if you were blameless and righteous? And the ironic thing here is that that's exactly why God was singling out Job, right? If we go back to the beginning of the book, when all the beings were coming before God to present themselves, and the accuser, the Satan, came before God, and God said, "Have you observed my servant Job? Look how blameless he is. Look how he fears me." And that opened up the whole thing. That kind of set everything in motion when God, because of Job's blamelessness, because of Job's righteousness and his integrity, God pointed him out to the accuser. And that opened the door for the accuser to say, "Well, I mean, come on, he only fears you because you bless him. You take that blessing away and see what happens." And that, you know, God in his wisdom, he allowed the enemy to strike at Job. But it's interesting here that Eliphaz would say that, and it is actually exactly that. It's because of Job's integrity. It's because that Job feared him, that feared God, that God took the trouble to send these things his way to grow him. So Eliphaz goes on, and in verse 4 he gives a little twisting of the knife, so to speak. He says, "Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you?" Right? He's saying, like, is it Job? Is it because you fear him so much that you're going through all this stuff? Like, again, in their mind, in their understanding, there's no room for the innocent to suffer. There's just no room, there's no understanding how that can happen, and yet our faith, our gospel, is centered on that very understanding of the suffering of the innocent. I mean, we see it a little bit in Job, right? We can go along with what we're being taught and told in Job, that he was blameless. God said it so himself, and Job was going through all the suffering. But we can't read these accounts. And it's even hard for us to kind of try to wrestle and navigate our own suffering without our minds going to the Lord Jesus, right? The ultimate example of the suffering of the innocent, right? That Jesus, being the only sinless one, suffered exactly for that reason, because as the sinless one, as the pure and righteous and spotless Lamb of God, he was the only one who could atone for the sins of mankind. He was the only one who could receive that punishment on himself and thereby satisfy God's wrath, which was rightly directed to us, to mankind, to me and to you, who had rebelled against God, who had sinned against him, right? That wrath was deservedly and justifiably on us, and Jesus stepped in between, and he took it on himself. And as the sinless one, as the perfect one, the pure and spotless Lamb of God, he was the only one who could do that. So Jesus didn't suffer in spite of his perfection. He suffered because of that, because he was the only one who could. And we believe that on a grand kind of theological scale. And we also believe that on a very practical human scale, that it was Jesus' righteousness, his integrity, that he came and spoke truth. He spoke and said who he was. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And that's what got the high priests and the Jews and everyone up in arms, and that's why they wanted to crucify him. So, yes, Eliphaz, yes, it is. There is that, right? There is that truth that the innocent suffer. It is oftentimes for the very reason that we fear God, that we are, we have integrity, that God allows suffering to come, and that was the case with Job. But again, Eliphaz, he was so shallow and narrow-minded in his understanding, and he was so fixated on his system, this retribution principle, that he just couldn't compute that kind of thing happening, the suffering of the innocent, much less suffering because of that innocence. And so he goes on now, and now he kind of dumps on Job this list of sins that, he says it with such conviction. It's almost like these are undeniable truths. Like, listen to what he says here, starting at verse 5. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities, for you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possesses the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent the widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. It's almost as if, like Eliphaz knew for a fact that Job had done all these things, that Job was guilty of all those things, but he wasn't. He had no proof of this. I mean, if it were so, I mean, they would have mentioned it earlier, I'm sure, if they knew of such things happening. And of course, again, we know from God's own mouth, God's own words, that Job was a blameless man. He wasn't guilty of these things. But Eliphaz was so convinced of his system, of his principle, that he felt that there must be no other explanation than that Job is guilty of things like this. And so he kind of just piles on to Job and gives this list of sins of which he has no proof, nothing to base it on, but he still says it with a great amount of conviction, so I guess we'll give him that. And then he goes on, therefore, again, same old, right? Same old principle. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness, so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. It's because, Job, of your sin that you are suffering. Again and again and again. It's like a broken record. For those of you who remember listening to music on vinyl, right? A broken record kind of skips, right? It goes over and over and over again. That's what the friends were. That's what they were doing. They were hammering in on this point so relentlessly, and they just wouldn't let go. They certainly didn't have any interest in listening to Job and listening to the things that he said, or sympathizing with him, or much less empathizing with him. So again, nothing really new from Eliphaz, but we are kind of getting somewhere. So in verse 12, I'll just continue reading here. I'll read the next few verses. He says in verse 12, is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. Will you keep to the old way that wicked men have trod? They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away. They said to God, depart from us. And what can the Almighty do to us? Yet he filled their houses with good things. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad. The innocent one mocks at them, saying, surely our adversaries are cut off, and what they left, the fire has consumed. So, again, as we've seen with the friends in the past, and we know, again, from the whole book, they did not speak what was right. God says that. They did not. These friends have not spoken what is right, so no. He was, whatever truth he manages to say, he misapplies. But he does get to some truth here. I mean, God is high above the highest heavens. He is high and lifted up. We know that. Lord, I lift your name on high. We sing that. You're right, Eliphaz. God is that. But again, he goes on and he starts putting words in Job's mouth. So not only has he accused Job of all these things that he had no proof of, but now he's putting words in Job's mouth. Well, Job never said this. At least it's not recorded in the book that, you know, essentially he's accusing Job of saying that God is so high up, he doesn't see the things that are going on earth. He doesn't see what's going on. He doesn't see man's heart. He doesn't understand. That's what Eliphaz was accusing Job of saying. Again, he had no basis for that. He had no foundation for that, but he's just throwing out accusations and things like that. So again, just for the point of his principle, of his system, of their retribution principle, he's just hammering in on this point. And he stumbles on a little bit of truth here and there. And so we can recognize that. We can give him a little bit of credit for that. But unfortunately, he's just misapplying it. Accusing Job of following these old ways of wickedness, old ways that wicked men have already trod. But I want to get to the last 10 or so verses here. And these ones I find the most compelling. And so we're gonna land here and spend a bit of time here. So let me read them first. So we're going to start at verse 21. Eliphaz bringing his point home. He says, agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him and he will hear you. You will pay your vows. You will decide on a matter and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. For when they are humbled, you say it is because of pride, but he saves the lowly. He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. So, a couple things on those last few verses. Again, I said these are the most compelling ones because he does manage to pull out a few nuggets of truth in this, but he misapplies them. So we can't really give Eliphaz too much credit, but what I want to do is dissect this a little bit and pull out the folly and then end on these truths so that we can be encouraged by God even through the words of someone who was so misguided and was so wrong. But again, Eliphaz's main point in all of this, and he's saying agree with God, I think he's really saying agree with me, and all these things, you'll get all your blessings back. You'll get everything back. You know, you'll be the wise one again. God will shine light on your paths. You'll be able to give counsel to people. You'll be able to show them the way, to show them the way of humility. You'll be able to, you know, regain your status. That's what it was about for them, right? That's really what it was about for them. It wasn't obeying God for the sake of giving God glory or knowing that His way is right. It was obeying God for the sake of getting the blessings. This is what the enemy was accusing Job of right from the get-go. And maybe in the past Job had been guilty of that. I mean, we don't really know that for sure, but God did point him out as one who was blameless and who feared Him. But certainly these friends, their understanding is just, look, get it right. Obey God so that you can get blessed again. And this isn't just, it's kind of laughable in a sense, but it's not just that. It's not just folly. It's not just foolishness. This is deceptive. This is dangerous. This is insidious. Right? This is the path that way too many have followed down, this path of prosperity and health and wealth and works-based, I won't even call it a gospel because it's not good news. It's saying, I should trust in God for worldly riches or for worldly health, for the things that I can gain in this life. But if in this life we have hope in Christ, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men, all people, most to be pitied. Right? That's the truth. That's the reality. Our hope in Christ is so much more than health and wealth and prosperity. And a works-based so-called gospel is not a gospel at all, because that's just fighting an unwinnable battle. Like we can't be good enough. We can't work our way to righteousness. We can't work our way to heaven. And that's essentially what this retribution principle is arguing. So what the friends keep pressing in on and what the friends keep arguing is not only foolishness, but it is dangerous. It is an insidious lie and a heresy that we need to identify and we need to recognize. Now, however, Eliphaz, in all of his error and all of his misapplication, again, in this miry riverbed of mud and stench, there's a few flecks of gold, right, to be panned out. And let's do that. We've kind of identified the folly. Let's identify some of the truth, and let's be encouraged. Let's let God encourage our hearts, even through the words of this guy. In verse 22, I want to start with, it reads a lot like a passage that I remember memorizing as a young man. He says, "Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart." And that brings to mind Psalm 119, verses 9 to 11. I said I memorized them, but I'm old and I don't want to trust in my memory. I think I could say them, but let me just read them. "How can a young man keep his way pure?" This is Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. "By guarding it according to your word, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Storing up God's word in our heart, laying it up in our heart. This is a good encouragement. This is a good word from God to us, right? Store up His word in your hearts, right? Spend time memorizing His word and just letting it sink in. Reflect on His word. Meditate on His word, right? When you read a passage, if you have a Bible plan or something like that and you're reading big chunks, sometimes it's really helpful to read that, but then find a smaller passage and really lean in on that as you pray and pray through that, just even that little section or maybe a larger section if you can focus on that. But yeah, pray through these passages. Know God's word. Let it sink into your hearts. Lay it in your heart. Hide it in your heart that we may not sin against Him. This is the way that not only a young man, but an old man, a young woman, whoever can keep our ways pure before God. Let's remember to do that. He says, a little bit later on, verse 24, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will delight yourself in the Almighty. This is a good word. Make God your treasure, right? Lay aside the worldly treasures. Maybe you have those, right? Whatever that might be, right? Maybe it's wealth. Maybe it's actual possessions and things like that. Maybe it's something that you treasure so much, that you love so much. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a relationship. Is that your treasure? Is it a status? Is it a position or the way maybe people see you? Is it your family? Right? Are these your treasure? Have you made these things your treasure? And again, these things aren't in and of themselves necessarily sinful, but putting them in the place of God is. It's idolatry, and we're making something of things in our lives that they were never meant to take. They were never meant to have that place. Make God your treasure. Right? Lay aside those things. There's much in the Bible about that. I'll just read a couple. If we go to Matthew chapter 6, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, verse 19, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's Jesus' encouragement, right? Don't put all your trust and your hope in these treasures. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but rather treasures in heaven. Focus on God, His eternal word, right? God's word abides. The flowers and things, they fade. The wealth and the gold and the possessions and even the people, we grow old, we fade. But God's word abides forever. And the Apostle Paul learned a lot, and maybe for him, maybe there was some wealth and riches and things like that. But for him, it was the status, right? And in Philippians, he kind of lays all this out. Philippians chapter 3, he kind of gives all his credentials in regard to being a Jew and being a Pharisee in verse 4. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Right? He had it all. He had all this worldly treasure, and he had spent so much of his time laying up treasures on earth, but in the end, he concluded when he came to Christ, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed," he goes on, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He had learned that lesson. He had spent too much time storing up and laying up treasures on earth, and later on, not too late, but finally realizing that all that was rubbish, all that was useless. There was no point to it. And he counted it as such for the sake of knowing Christ. The beautiful worth of knowing Christ, of making Christ his treasure. And see, that's where the friends, and that's where Eliphaz was missing the mark so badly. The treasure for them was all the worldly blessings, was all the accolades and all the status and the power and everything like that. That was their motivation, right? Job, get yourself right so that you can get that stuff back. And although he managed to say some things that are true, we know that he didn't. He wasn't really there, but we can go there and we can rest in that truth, that challenge to make sure that Christ is our treasure, that we lay aside the worldly treasures and make God the main thing, where he belongs in our lives. This was not the challenge of Eliphaz, but it is God's challenge to us today. Let's do that. Let's remember the suffering of the innocent one, the ultimate suffering of the ultimate innocent one, the perfect one, the sinless one, who suffered for us. He is our treasure. He ought to be our treasure in our hearts. And let's make sure that that is the case in our lives, and cast aside the things of this world for the sake of knowing Christ and knowing him in the power of his resurrection. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we want that, God. We want that. We know that there's temptations in this world. There's things that will try to distract us, but in our heart of hearts, Father, we want you. We want you to be our treasure. And I pray that that would be the case in each heart, in each mind, in each life here in this room. We thank you that you are high and lifted up. We thank you for your word, your word of life. May we store that in our hearts. May we lay that up in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. And may we seek you as our ultimate treasure and our ultimate reward. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.